I found it very difficult to think about and pray about how to introduce Jesus. It's quite daunting, actually, when you sit down and just think, well, what do I say? I was thinking this is one sentence that came to mind, that our Lord Jesus is probably the most well-known and least known person in the world, simultaneously. On the one hand, it would probably be difficult to measure the influence and inspiration that people around the world have drawn from him. Every religion has a place for Jesus. There'd be very few people in the world who never heard of him, not necessarily in gospel truth, but the name and the person. There's a poem or a writing called The Greatest Man Who Ever Lived. You may have heard of it. It says, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected our life on earth as much as that one solitary life. And that's the greatest man who ever lived, which is totally true and also totally incomplete, isn't it? It's impossible to number the ways that Jesus has impacted and influenced the world. I was just reflecting and thinking on the medical profession, largely is drawn from the Christian understanding of having mercy on those who are sick and need, and which goes back to Christ's compassion and mercy. I mean, the first hospitals was a Christian idea, and we could go on and on. But none of that is, even as in one way stirring as that poem is, none of that means that Jesus has actually really been known. Because he was a carpenter from an obscure village, truly. But the Bible says a whole lot more, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In Colossians, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or ruler or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And then Hebrews begins 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, it's interesting if you take your Bible and just see how often the phrase all things is associated with Jesus. It's all over the place. If you do get out a concordance or maybe just use a computer program more likely and just chase those things out. The Bible says that he's not just the greatest life that's ever lived or an inspirational figure. Everything is about him. All things. He's the creator and Lord of everything. He's not just the greatest life that ever lived. He is the creator and owner of life. That's why we can say he is maybe the most well-known and least known person at the same time in the world. So what we want to do this morning is just sort of ask that question. Why is it that some only see an inspiring and motivating life in the life of Christ, and others, I hope all of us, fall on our face and confess, my Lord and my God? What accounts for that? And so we want to sort of begin our course on the glory of Christ. And what we're going to do as you look at the course outline in the back of your handout is unpack unpack the scope of what who Christ is, his glories and his greatness from his word. Sam and I are both fearful of great ineptitude and incompetence to be able to do this. And I was even wondering, what were we thinking? We could spend, we will, in many ways, this is what we do every Lord's Day. But we thought it would be helpful to spend just these 3 months and try to get a big picture shot of the aspects of the Lord's greatness. And we will not even remotely cover a quarter of it, but we'll give it a college try. But we want to begin all of this just this morning with the most basic question. How do you come to see and believe Christ as glorious in the first place? How do you arrive at that conviction, as I hope we have? And we'll get our answer in one of my favorite passages of the New Testament, which is 2 Corinthians 4. And so you can turn there with me this morning. And another interesting thing, tidbit I discovered Friday night, is this is the text that Christian will be preaching from later. And so this is how we welcome preachers, as we teach the passage before them, you know, you know, to kind of make them feel right at home. But it was just a kind providence, because this really is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I return to it often in prayer, return to it often for encouragement and for correction. And I think it's a good text to hear twice in one day. So we'll say that as the Lord's kindness to us. I also want to do is try to weave together some thoughts from our dear friend Jonathan Edwards. And the basic answer to our question of how we come to see Christ's glory is God shows us, is to put it simply. And what I want to do is take some excerpts from Edwards' sermon, Divine and Supernatural Light, and try to weave some of those together, some of our thoughts around it. And he says this it's under the introduction: there is such a thing as a discovery of the divine superlative glory and excellency of God in Christ. You discover how great he is. And it is that peculiar to the saints. It only belongs to Christians. And also, and this he describes what it is, immediately from God as light from the sun, and that it is the immediate effect of his power and will, for it is compared to God's creating the light by his powerful world in the beginning of creation. God shines forth the excellency of Christ to his saints. And we'll see that, and we see this acutely in our text. Let me read for us just verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then I'll pray and we'll jump in. Paul writes in chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Amen. Let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for shining in our hearts the glory of your Son and our beloved Savior. Your glory in him, for you are him and he is you, the wonderful triunity of your Godhead. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to see and to know and to have greater affection and appreciation for your greatness and glories in Christ. Help us to, particularly this morning, we pray, to be struck by your goodness and your sovereign mercy towards us, that we do not just see a great life, but that we see your eternal glories in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to all the more appreciate that we might be more boldened in both our witness as well as our own walk before you in our obedience and communion with you. And we do pray, Father, that you would be glorified in this course and in this morning, and that you might work by your Spirit in each one of us as we consider Christ and his glories. And we pray this in his holy and glorious name. Amen. All right, so that's what we're going to do this morning is essentially just walk through 2 Corinthians 4 here, these few, particularly verses 3 and 6, and sort of unpack and reflect on it in relationship to that question: why do we see Christ as glorious? Why do Christians see Christ as glorious and others just see an inspiring or great life? And so the first question we want to ask is refusing the glory of Christ, or how do people miss Jesus? Sort of the question. Maybe you've thought that at some time, your friends or family. How can two of you sit under the teaching of the gospel? One is totally captivated, convicted, and raptured, and the other one is apathetic, indifferent, probably even mad. What accounts for that? And so we'll look at that. We'll see that here first in verse 3. Just a bit of the context here. We started in verse 1. Paul is talking about this ministry. He's talking about his ministry. And all of 2 Corinthians really is Paul defending himself against the attacks of the false teachers there in Corinth. He was accused. I won't go take the time to show kind of where in the letter that we see that. But Paul is essentially accused of being deceitful, of being being two-faced, hypocritical before the church, boasting in his ministry when he had no proof of it. And essentially what the rub is here, taken together in 2 Corinthians, the false teachers essentially accuse Paul before the other Corinthians that if Paul was really who he said he was, an apostle of Christ, he would be more impressive. He would have more followers, more people would believe him, and he would speak more powerfully like they do. You know, they're comparing themselves with Paul and trying to win over the church. And really, this whole section goes back to chapter 2, verse 17. We are not like many peddling the word of God, which is essentially his rejoinder to the false teachers that'll get more and more amplified as the letter progresses. And he'll conclude in chapter 11 that they're actually Satan's servants disguised as angels of light, and gets very pointed. And so it's sort of ramping up to that. And then in chapter 3, immediately before this, and it's important because that's the same context that Paul's in chapter 4, he's explaining the glories of the new covenant ministry that he has received from Christ, surpassing the glories of Moses' ministry under the old covenant. And again, for the sake of time, won't talk about, unpack all of that. But Paul basically uses the encounter between Moses and Israel in Exodus 32 through 34 as an illustration of the passing away of the old covenant and the greater glories of the new covenant being fulfilled in Christ, particularly verses 16, 17, and 18 there at the end of chapter 3. Because in the new covenant, the veil is removed over their heart, from their hearts against the word. A person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away in verse 16. It's the Spirit that does this, that produces liberty in verse 17, freedom from the veil. And then in verse 18, that great statement Paul makes that with unveiled face we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and in that beholding are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's the work of transformation the Spirit is working. And so Paul's conclusion in verse 1 is based upon that when he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, he's talking about that new covenant ministry, we have this glorious ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And so he'll repeat that in verse 16. So this whole chapter is about Paul's confidence in his ministry, why he's doing what he's doing is the main idea. He does not lose heart, and he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. So he's confident in his ministry. The attacks of the false teachers are not dissuading him otherwise. He's explaining why he does what he does, why he ministers in the way he does, defending himself, and really trying to appeal to the Corinthians to not listen to these false teachers. And so he says, because of his confidence, verse 2, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame. He hasn't corrupted the word of God. He doesn't need to. He has confidence in it. Probably some of the accusations that what Paul's writing here is a response to some of the accusations that were being made against him, that he was adulterating the word, he was twisting it, he was being crafty and shifty. Because if he wasn't, he would be more popular. He would have more. He wouldn't have all the troubles that he has in verses 7 to 11. He describes all these things. Paul must have the wrong message. Is essentially kind of, he must be corrupting the truth. If his message were better, he'd be more successful and impressive, like the Corinthian false teachers there in Corinth, like them. The culture in that day was really disposed to great public oratory and speakers, and we won't go into all the guys that used to, they would pull out their chest hair and wear makeup. I mean, these guys were to impress their hearers. So that's kind of the culture, the flamboyant culture of Corinth. And Paul was not like that at all. He preached the gospel. And so so they were accusing him of not being more impressive, more like them. And that was the fault of his ministry. But he still, amid all these things, Paul still has to address the question, the very real question, of why so many reject his message. If his ministry is so powerful, if the new covenant is so glorious, then why isn't it more effective? He addresses something of a similar question in 1 Corinthians 2, but that's essentially what he's getting at here in verses 3 and 6, is answering that question. If he's preaching the truth, why do people reject it? And that helps us in our question, our concern of why don't people see Jesus as he is? And it's the first answer that we'll give, sort of point A in verse 3, is that Jesus' glory is veiled to the perishing. These will be very easy, fill in the blanks, very intuitive. Jesus' glory is veiled to the perishing. In verses 3 and 4, Paul draws together in one sentence, and he's building on all that he said already in chapter 3. But notice just how he starts verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled. Paul begins by acknowledging the truth, it is veiled. He's conceding the point in a way. The circumstance that the false teachers are bringing against him is not hypothetical. It's true. There are those that reject the gospel, that don't believe it. It in a certain sense, it is ineffective for some people, and so he's conceding that. Paul's conceding the point that the proof the false teachers had all around them. There's all these people that don't follow Paul, and don't believe his gospel. And so Paul admits the obvious, our gospel is veiled. And the real question, though, that needs to be answered is it because of the gospel or is it because of the hearers? And that's the issue that Paul's going to redirect their thinking. The assumption of the false teachers and what they were persuading the Corinthians was, well, it must be because of Paul's teaching, Paul's gospel. He's adulterating the word. He's twisting things. He's shifty. But Paul says, no, it's the exact opposite. It's not my gospel. It's the hearers. John Calvin made the comment that the blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel, for the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not see it. You know, if we have a blind man that doesn't see the sun, that doesn't take anything away from the greatness of the brightness of the sun. And that's exactly the argument Paul's making. So in verse 3, to whom is the gospel is veiled? To the perishing. Who are the perishing? The world, the folks in the world?
Well, yeah. There's a lot of people think that Christians are not really Christians.
Okay, right.
That kind of astonishes me. Astonishes me. You're going to church.
Yeah, it can be astonishing. Yeah. The perishing are, The perishing, Paul uses that a couple places, right? Can anybody think of where else that comes up? You, sword drill, Tim?
Well, perishing, in John 3:16.
Yeah.
Unbelieving would be synonymous.
Yeah, exactly. And Paul uses that same next word in verse 4. It's synonymous with unbelieving. It's those who reject the gospel. So they're in the process of perishing. Like those who believe the gospel are in the process of being saved. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. It's in the process of rejecting the gospel. Paul uses that phrase, the perishing, several times to refer to those who refuse the gospel throughout his letters, a few times. And it's always used in the context of folks who have knowingly walked away from the gospel, knowingly walked away from Christ. They've heard the gospel and they've rejected it. Paul always uses it in that context. They walk away from Christ and down the path of destruction. So they're in the process of perishing. And what's really interesting and what's consistent with what Paul talks about in chapter 3, if you look at verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, is how our English translations have it. You probably have a footnote there. It says literally in, and that would be true. That's what literally is. It's in those who are perishing. It's the veil, you remember chapter 3, verse 15, is where? Where does it lie over? It lies over their hearts. It's nothing external to them. It's within them. It's an issue of the heart. So the Jesus glory is veiled to those who are perishing. But there's more, isn't there, right? In verse 4. And Jesus' glory is veiled by Satan. Jesus' glory is veiled by Satan. And so Paul expands on the thought in verse 3 into verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world, or literally the God of this age. And so what Paul is doing is using that common phrase for Satan, for the evil one. The Lord Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. You remember in John, in 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, that Satan has a subordinate authority over the course of this world. And he's the god of this age. Would be the distinction Paul's making is in distinction from the ages to come when Christ will reign. So the future age, this age before Christ's purposes are culminated. So this sort of course of this world, this God has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He's described as, Satan is described throughout our New Testament as doing what? Trying to eradicate faith. Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 describes him as what? A lion, roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. You remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? You remember the in verse 19, the evil one snatches away the word, what has been sown, the seed that's been sown. So that's sort of Satan's main mission, is snatching away faith, snatching away the word. So how do we fit together those who are willingly walking away from the gospel and Satan blinding them? How do we understand that? I think what's helpful is what the comment that Paul makes in Ephesians 2 kind of helps us see that in greater light. It's way more normal than we would imagine. We're far more accustomed to it. Satan's role is not to come in to get everybody put on red horns and ghoulish things. Satan's mission is simply to encourage sinners to do what they want. And what do sinners want to do? Sin. Yeah, that's his mission. It's far more normal and basic than we often think. It's all around us. In Ephesians 2, you remember, Paul begins that, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So being dead in trespasses and sin is walking after the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is another label for Satan, according to the evil one. So being dead in trespasses and sins is the same as walking after the course of the world and following Satan, essentially, following his ways. And then the next verse, Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and indulging the desires of our flesh, even as the rest. So what Paul does is he lays side by side, following after Satan is the same thing as indulging your sinful desires. Because that's Satan's mission, is help you indulge your sinful desires. What did the serpent do in the garden? Anything that was not already present in the inclination and desires of Adam and Eve, did he shove the apple in their mouth and say, here, take it? No, he just helped them. He assisted them to do what they were wanting to do, which was sin, and encouraged and inflamed those desires away from the Lord. And so satanic evangelism, maybe if we could say, Satan's evangelism, Satan's mission, is not, he's not trying to get people to worship him. He's not blinding them against the gospel in that way. He blinds people against the glory of Christ by just encouraging them to follow their sinful minds. I think MacArthur's, if you go to the next page, the quote from Pastor John's commentary on 2 Corinthians is very helpful. He says, except in rare cases, Satan and his demons do not directly indwell individuals. They do not need to. Satan has created a system that panders to the depravity of unbelievers and drives them deeper into darkness. The whole world system, the philosophy, the ideologies, the economics, the whole approach of the world is to follow your sinful mind, to do what you want, to follow your heart, maybe, You know, doesn't that always sound inspiring? That is totally satanic, completely demonic, to follow your heart. Because when your heart is corrupted by sin, following your heart is following sin. It's a rebellious assault against God. Will you see Jesus when your main preoccupation is following your heart? No. Because his glory is antithetical to that, is a contrast to that. Charles Hodge made the comment that Satan doesn't even care if you know that he exists. That's not his mission. He just wants you to do what you want. That's the sort of the bent of our entire world, is if you get what you want, you have everything you could ever have. Right? That's... you can arrive at what you want, then you have everything. And that's a total lie, because you totally miss Christ if your bent is only your desires of your heart. Because we believe that sort of indulging in our flesh is better than Christ's glories by nature. And so that's how Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So the gospel is veiled within those who are perishing, who are walking away from it, and they're being helped, they're being blinded by Satan, as he just inflames and encourages those desires. And they miss, what do they miss at the end of verse 4? So that what? See the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When you're encouraged in your sinful and selfish desires and indulging the lusts of your flesh, Jesus doesn't look beautiful. Certain aspects maybe look inspiring. Certain things are hard to miss. But he doesn't look glorious, because your main motivation is getting what you want, not seeing glory outside of you. It's the way Paul phrased, and you probably have footnotes here about the light of the gospel. They may not see the light of the gospel. You could possibly paraphrase that so that the brightness of the gospel may not dawn on them. It's the word for may not see. It's the only place in the New Testament here that is used, and there's related words used in reference to daybreak or dawn. So the word picture that sort of Paul is painting is that the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving, so that when the Son of Christ rises sort of over the horizon, they don't see it. They can't see it. They got really dark glasses on. And the brightness, the illumination of the gospel is veiled to them. And the illumination of the gospel is the illumination of whom? Where does the radiance come from? Christ. Yeah, it's Christ in the gospel that shines. It's the news about the glories of Jesus. And the glories of Jesus is his coming, his dying, his rising again. What you see in the gospel is the apex of all excellence and greatness and glories, the supreme object of worship that shines through. And the glories of Christ are the glories of whom? Who does Paul identify Christ as at the end of that verse? The image of God. Jesus is glorious because he's God incarnate, the fullness of deity in bodily form. We referenced just earlier, Hebrews 1:3, that he's the exact radiance, the exact representation of his nature, the radiance of his glory. Jesus has explained the Father to us, John says in John 1:18, expounded the Father. So is the God-man. He's made in the image. It's interesting, Jesus is sort of in the image of God in two ways. As fully man, he's in God's image perfectly. And as the second person of the triune Godhead from all eternity, he is God's image, the exact representation of his nature. And it's his glories that shine through in the gospel. So why do people refuse Jesus as Lord? Because they're doing what they want, right? They're following their sin, and Satan helps. He inflames, he encourages, he motivates that. So Paul's point is very simple here, that people miss Christ because of an internal defect in sin. They don't see it. That's why they don't receive him. The statement that Edwards makes, and he's sort of arguing against the same point really that Paul was dealing with, is that rational men should be able to see it. And Edwards says simply, it's not rational to suppose that if there be any excellency in divine things that wicked men should see it. I mean, we shouldn't assume that sinful and wicked men will see the excellence of God's glory. It's not rational to suppose that those whose minds are full of spiritual pollution and under the power of filthy lusts should have any relish or sense of divine beauty or excellency, or that their minds should be susceptive or receive of that light that is in its own nature so pure and heavenly. And so then he deals with, well, he gives an example here, an illustration. It need not seem at all strange that sin should so blind the mind, seeing that men's particular natural tempers and dispositions will so much blind them in secular matters, as when men's natural temper is melancholy, jealous, fearful, proud, or the like. What Paul says, or Edwards says there, is the sense of, if we see it all around us, when people are indulging their desires and their passions, they don't think straight. In secular matters, you see that, right? So Edward's making the point. So why should we not suppose that we're going to totally miss the glories of Christ because of our jealous, fearful, proud, our filthy lusts? That's one thing that's great about reading old preachers. They use great phrases like filthy lusts that we don't use as much anymore. You know, full of all those things, you miss the glory of Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. So Paul's argument against the false teachers in that context is it's not the gospel. It's people. It's people's sin. How do you think this, just pausing here real briefly, how does this help us, do you think, in seeing our world, in interacting or relating with those who are not have not seen the glory of Christ? How does this, just this snapshot, this truth help us? Sharon, and then Marie.
Mm. I don't expect anything other than that.
Right.
So it leads me not to be angry.
Yeah.
At
yeah.
those policies I disagree with.
Right.
It's natural.
Yeah. Yeah. If there's a part of us, right, that's indignant at sin, indignant at the blasphemies that that are undergone in our world against our Savior. But there's another part of us that really should we, I mean, yeah, that's what's going on. It shouldn't be surprising or shocking at all. Maria? Yeah.
To work through the word to open their hearts to see the light of
yeah.
Christ, because I can't make them.
Right.
It makes me feel utterly and helpless.
Yeah.
And so more prayerful.
Yeah, yeah. Prayer is very good. That's another thought I had is prayer as well. Yeah. And remembering Paul's writing why he's confident in his ministry. So it's always good to remember that because, yeah, you read that and you do feel helpless. This is the confidence. Paul, we'll get to. There was a hand and then Stacy. Tim?
Yeah. It's similar to the letter we were saying comments, but I think sometimes I can not realize that we have too much stop and be too intimidated by people's objections.
Yeah.
And think that they're more legitimate than it's,
right.
It's helpful to realize they object because they're blind and
yeah.
they're foolish.
Yes.
Their head is full of sin.
Right.
And there's no, it's still good, you still have to explain things carefully knowing where they are, but there's no good reason why they should object.
Right. Yeah.
You may think there is, but
yeah. It gives us balance to how much focus. Well, if I just can explain it again this way, then they'll get it. Yeah, yeah. Stacy?
I was just going to say it's kind of it's encouraging too, because as the gap gets wider and wider between the way that we are and the way that the world is, it's encouraging to see that difference.
Hmm. Be encouraged in God's work in his people.
Yeah,
yeah. Yeah. Yes. 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 We will talk about that. Very good. Yeah. Lori? And then one more after Lori.
On the other end, it makes me angry at all the men that are filling pulpits across America that aren't preaching a true gospel or aren't preaching what sanctification and holiness and godliness really is. And leading all these people astray and thinking that they're godly when they're not.
Yeah. It's essentially buying the argument. Unfortunately, so many have bought the argument that the Corinthian false teachers were making, that the problem's with your message, you got to say things differently. And then you'll, and Paul's, yeah, no, yeah, yeah. I'm with you, sister. I get fired up too. Trent, and then Lonnie.
Just partly, you know, leads us to thankfulness as well, because if it wasn't for God's grace in our lives, we would have that same blinding, you know, and so leading us to prayer for those, and like she said, understanding that this is the fact that this is just natural. These people are doing it, even though that should minimize our need for sin.
Yeah.
It should lead us to compassion for the people that are still blinded, or those of us that have that light shown to us through God's grace in our lives.
Yes, compassion was another word I had written down. Thank you for saying it. Yeah, compassion. People don't believe just because they're dumb, right? And we don't believe because we're smart, you know, to put it just kind of in stark terms. Yeah, yeah. Lonnie? Sure. Yeah.
And sometimes you find, especially if they're in a higher position, then you're like, "Oh, okay, yeah, okay, I'll do that." But you have to really think about those things because you have to remember this person is an unbeliever, and this may be a moral thing that they're trying to get me to do, but they're motivated by their sin.
Yeah.
Even in this work situation.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Good. It's helpful. Good. Good. Well, good. We'll let that continue to percolate a little more. And let's move. Well, how do people see Jesus revealing the glory of Christ? Jesus' glory is revealed in, what does Paul say in verse 5? Preaching. Yeah. Proclamation. Preaching. Either one will work. Yeah. Jesus' glory is revealed in preaching. Well, how will anyone see? And that's the place of verse 5. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is explaining why some do not respond to his message. And the accusations being hurled at him, it's about him. Paul, people don't respond to you because you're incompetent. You know, you're not as good as we are. And Paul said, no, it's actually because there's a veil over their hearts, they're sinners, and Satan helps them in their sin. And Paul underscores that point and says, it's obviously not about me, because I don't preach me. I preach Christ Jesus as Lord. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. So people can't be rejecting Paul because Paul doesn't preach Paul. And what Paul says, when I do preach me or talk about me, it's as a bondservant, as slave for Jesus' sake. I thought that there was a R.C.H. Lenski made a helpful comment that those last four words of verse 5 are the only four words any pastor needs to know. Slave for Jesus' sake. There's your job. I thought that was helpful. But what's interesting here and what may helps us more, give us confidence in what we do, what Paul is encouraging us to do, is that spiritual sight is granted in a message. You catch that? It's granted in a message. It's granted in, Paul is talking about what seeing through what is said. So when he talks about the glory of Christ being veiled and unveiled, he's not talking about a necessarily extraordinary experience in the sense of something that's visual or experiential in that way. He's talking about belief in a message and what is spoken. There is a spiritual sight in the gospel speech. In Acts 26, that we won't turn to for the sake of time, Paul recounts again his commission from Christ, that Christ came to him and set him to be a witness, a testimony of the gospel, to open eyes, to witness, to open eyes. You say, so people see. And these, he goes on to say, so I kept on declaring. There in Acts 26, that's 16 to 20 there. It's sight in a message. And what message is that? And that's B. Jesus' glory is revealed in what message? Christ is Lord, or we'll say the gospel. The interweaving. Jesus' glory is revealed in the gospel. Christ Jesus is Lord is the most irreducible statement of the gospel. We hear it so often that, and it's used, it's bantered about so many times in a very vain way, that sometimes miss the impact. That Jesus, the man, is the anointed one, the Christ, the promised Savior and Redeemer, and he's exalted as Lord, as the sovereign, supreme. You could summarize and unpack and expound the whole gospel from that statement. And we'll leave that there. I expect Chris, that will be what Christian will be doing much this morning. Christ Jesus is Lord, is the gospel in a snapshot. Doesn't mean it doesn't need to be explained, because people say it all the time in our, I'm talking in our world. Yeah, Jesus Christ Lord. Yes, right, amen. But they have no idea what they're talking about. So it has to be explained. But that's the gospel. You can unpack the whole gospel from that statement. Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah, and he is Lord. The risen, reigning, sovereign. So that's the way that his glory is revealed. Not in majestic architecture, not in radical experience with a bunch of candles and incense and smells and bells. Not in all these other things. It's in a message. It's in the message of the gospel. It's very ordinary, right? Seemingly so. I mean, if we're around the church, very ordinary. That's why we teach from the Word. That's why when we talk about a series on the glories of Christ, we're essentially talking about expounding the Word about Christ. Because when Christ's Word is expounded, his people see his greatness, his glories, his greatness there. And this is true in any time that if you think about when we share the when you share the gospel with your friends, when you share with someone over the back fence, when you're sitting and reading the Word in your home, any time the Word of Christ is expounded, his glory is unveiled, his greatness is there. These seemingly maybe normal things, the glory of Christ is there. When in the simple sharing of the message of the gospel, whether it's preached from the pulpit in public ministry or whether you're at school or at work sharing with a coworker at a break or something, that is the glories of Christ are unveiled. The glory of Jesus, the Son of Jesus dawns, sort of rises over the horizon just by the simple sharing of the message of the gospel, of the truth of Christ in his word. That's the point Edwards makes here, the next Edwards quote at the bottom of page 2. This spiritual light I am speaking of is quite a different thing from inspiration. And he's talking about it's not something new. It reveals no new doctrine. It suggests no new proposition to the mind. It teaches no new thing of God or Christ or another world not taught in the Bible, but only gives a due apprehension of those things that are taught in the Word of God. So do you understand what he's saying there? It's not, we're not talking, when we're talking about, we. God, reveal the glories of Jesus to somebody. We're not praying that something radical from outside comes dawn, that they have a mystical experience. Thank you, Tim. A mystical experience, some other enlightenment of some weird thing, you know, that sometimes you run into. You hang around coffee shops long enough reading your Bible, people talk to you. You know, I've talked to people all the time that God showed them something weird. No, he didn't, and try to help them. And it's just, it's apprehending the truth of the Bible. That's simple. It's apprehension of understanding of those things taught in the Word of God. We're not talking about some extraordinary, strange thing. How do you think, just really briefly for the sake of time, how does that help us or encourage us in our testimony or sharing of the gospel, do you think?
Realize that.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Tim?
You say stick to the gospel.
Yes.
You don't have to go off on subjective experiences.
Yes.
How helpful testimony may be, the gospel is.
very helpful. Yes, Jesus' glory is not necessarily explained in our experience, although that can be helpful at times. But yes, the gospel, Christ is Lord. C-Dub?
Yeah, I think one of the things that's most convincing for me is, like, you know how people say, oh, there's that quote by St. Francis, Assisi, Christian gospel, is necessary to use words. And sometimes I like to believe that the way I'm living my life is enough for people to see Christ.
Yeah.
But I think without actually verbalizing it, people would say, oh, what a nice person, or what a good person.
Yes,
is,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
So it's kind of like, well, that's
yeah. Christian gospel. Yes. I just, for what it's worth, I abominate that statement, but I can't stand that statement. Yes, yeah, you hear it all the time. Yes, thank you. Yeah.
I think one of the reasons why we like to go to the testimony approach is we kind of feel this this obligation to manufacture that experience for unbelievers.
Yeah.
We want to get to that emotional point, and as they were saying, the real point is to preach the clear gospel and
yeah.
How to do the actual apprehending work.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Preach the clear gospel, let God deal with the apprehension, the understanding, or as John said, penetrate the heart. Was there one more hand? Sam?
I would think that it doesn't depend on my ability. You can be persuasive or convincing.
Yeah.
It's God's word. Not
yes. That's very Apostle Paul of you, Sam. Yes. Isn't that what he said? Okay. We didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, it's very helpful. Sometimes the gospel can seem very, when you've been in Christ for a while, it can seem very pedestrian, right? Because it's normal. We talk about it every Sunday. We're supposed to. We encourage one another in it. And sometimes you lose just the sense that this is the glories and greatness of Jesus unveiled here. And we don't need anything extra ordinary. You don't need anything new or different, just the gospel, and let God unveil the glory of Christ. And that's the next point, actually, and the confidence Paul has in verse 6 that we'll run through here. So receiving the glory of Christ, how do people believe in Jesus? Jesus' glory, I jumped ahead here. Jesus' glory is revealed by whom? We've already said it. Who reveals the glories of Christ? By God. See, I told you these are intuitive fill-ins here. Jesus' glory is revealed by God. Remember this section, and I think it was with something Maria said, you can feel kind of helpless here a little bit when you think of the weight and the magnitude of what we're up against. And we're up against a lot. You're up against the willfulness of people's sin, and you're up against a wily, lying, murdering, evil one. And he's been at it a lot longer than you have, and he's pretty good. I mean, it can feel kind of overwhelming and helpless. But this section is about Paul's confidence. We don't lose heart. This is why we do this. And his confidence is explicitly centered here in verse 6. Why does he preach Christ Jesus as Lord? For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. The issue, remember, was in the heart. The gospel is veiled in those who are perishing. Paul's confident because God shines in the hearts. And he uses an illustration of going back to creation to establish the power and the hope that he can have in revealing the glories of Christ to people. If God can stare at nothingness outside himself and speak creation and light with a word, then we don't have to worry about the blindness of unbelievers, essentially is what Paul's saying. He is the one who's shown in our hearts to give us the light of the gospel, the knowledge of the glory of Christ. Paul obviously experienced that powerfully himself, right? With some very literal light. Knocked on his, took us off his horse going to Damascus. But he's talking about the internal illumination that God brings to the hearts of his people when he reveals Christ's glory. And that gets us back to the most basic answer to that question. Why do some people see the glories of Jesus and some people don't? Because sin and Satan has blinded, and because God has not shown in their hearts. And those who do see it, it's because God has shown in their hearts, has illumined their hearts to give the light or the brightness of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the second point being that Jesus' glory is revealed in the heart. Jesus' glory is revealed in the heart. And we emphasize the internal aspects of it just because of all what we've been talking about a little bit. It's not about an intellectual mind game. It's not about, well, okay, It's not like a game of evangelism, or the preaching of the gospel is not like a game of chess. Like, okay, well, he said this, now I got to circle back and try to deal with that. Not that there's not aspects where we don't wrestle with false ideologies and false doctrine and wrong ideas about God. But it's essentially an internal matter of the heart, of the motivations. I like what one writer said. He said, God eliminates the darkness in the physical realm by means of the created Son. And he eliminates the darkness in the spiritual realm by his uncreated Son. I like that with S-O-N. You can't see that, but yeah. I just thought that was helpful. God shines in the heart so that they might have brightness. They might have light. He takes off the sunglasses to see the dawning of Christ, to see his greatness. And if you set verse 4 and 6 alongside one another, you see that what Paul's talking about is parallel here. In verse 4, he says, the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then verse 6, the light of the knowledge. So knowledge and gospel are parallel, of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Instead of saying the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, he says the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's intentionally paralleling those things to make the point that Christ's glory is God's glory, because God is Christ and Christ is God, and he's weaving together both the union and distinction of the persons of the Godhead and the Father and the Son there. Christ is God in the flesh, shining forth the glories of the eternal Creator. That's essentially the point, the face of Christ. So it's just a little bit more than an inspiring life, right? Just a little bit. A little bit more than just the greatest life. Another longer statement from Edwards here, unpacking this point. What God shows, what is apprehended, what is understood. He says, there is therefore in this spiritual light a true sense of the divine and superlative excellency of the things of religion. We would use a different word, but in that day he's talking about the gospel of Christianity. A real sense of the excellency of God and Jesus Christ and of the work of redemption and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. So what Edwards, yes, keeps, you know, I do see a distinction between Paul and Edwards, just in case you're wondering. Sometimes it gets blurry. What Edwards is saying here is it's nothing new, but it's revealing the excellency and the greatness of God in Christ and his work in the gospel. What he says elsewhere in his sermon, this is a really great sermon. It might take you a while. There's some dense reasoning in it, but you know, you can, it's online, print it out, maybe read portions of it, and it's really just moving and helpful. He says elsewhere in the sermon, he says, reason can tell me that someone is beautiful to others. We can objectively step back and say, hey, that person, that man, that woman is beautiful or handsome. And reason can tell me that honey is sweet to others. You know, you have everybody around a pot of honey. By the reactions, you can understand, oh, that's very sweet. But he says, only experience lets me know the sweetness of the honey. It doesn't mean you actually have apprehended it. You know what that sweetness is. And that's exactly what God does in the hearts of the unbelieving. You can have, and I've read unbelievers that understand the gospel better than some Christians. They can write it and explain the Bible, and it's clear. But they don't see it as excellent. They don't see it as great. And they don't see Christ as glorious. And so that's what God does. This spiritual light, Edwards says, the light that he gives is a true sense of the excellency of Christ. And then he goes on, the latter part of that paragraph, he that is spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees it or has a sense of it. He does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, like, well, if there is a God, he would be glorious. But he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. You get that? You experience the greatness. There's not only a rational belief that God is holy and that holiness is a good thing, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. You don't just say holiness is good as sort of an abstract virtue, but that God is lovely because he is holy. There is not only a speculative judging that God is gracious, but a sense of how amiable God is upon that account, or a sense of the beauty of this divine attribute. So you see, he's just giving examples of this light that Paul is talking about here, Edwards is expounding, is that sense, that feeling, that experience that it's glorious and excellent and great, and he is beautiful because he is holy, because he is sovereign, because he is Lord. If you hear the phrase Christ Jesus is Lord and you're an unbeliever, that's not necessarily good news. because he is sovereign, he is judge. But to the one who has received the light of the gospel, whom God has shown in his heart, Christ Jesus as Lord, is the most beautiful statement in the universe. You would want to see him exalted and raised up. Clarifying anything on the last point? We just have a couple minutes for a couple summary thoughts. Good. So why do people, some people see Jesus as glorious and some don't? Yeah. Because God is not, either has or has not shown in their hearts. It's a spiritual matter, and all the things we've talked about prayer and compassion, thankfulness, all those things come together and help us. Well, let's sort of step back a little bit from Paul and a little more towards Edwards, just 3 points. How do we grow in Christ? And sort of the point that we would make that would take longer to establish, but suffice it to say that the shining of the glory of Christ in the gospel is not just the beginning of the Christian life, it's the whole of the Christian life. In fact, in Ephesians 1:18, when Paul says, "I pray that your hearts are enlightened," that's just the verbal form of the word he uses here for light. So it's the, "I pray that your heart, the brightness of is your hearts is opened up. You can see and you will know the glories of Christ." So you don't ever grow beyond this. You know, the need of this, the continual growth into this. And so sort of 3 motivations to rejoicing in the glory of Christ, continuing in the glory of Christ. And this will serve sort of as a springboard for us as we move into this course now and begin to more earnestly unpack the particular aspects of Jesus' greatness. And the first is that Jesus' glory is available to all. Is available to all. Excuse me. Allergies are in full swing now. Jesus' glory is available to all. What's so interesting, the condition of seeing the glories of Christ is God's work, right? It's not a particular level of education. It's not a particular class in society. You can be illiterate. You can be many, many things and apprehend the glory of Christ. And that's what Edwards remarks on. He says, "This doctrine may lead us to reflect on the goodness of God that has so ordered it, that a saving evidence of the truth of the gospel is such as is attainable by persons of mean capabilities," we would use a word like lowly capabilities probably, "and advantages, as well of those that are of the greatest parts in learning." So when we talk about the glories of Christ, we're not talking about things that are only available to alumni of the Master Seminary, even though those are great men. we're not talking about something that's available to certain, to the elite of Christians. We're talking about what's available to everyone. What Paul says in chapter 3, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's no preconditions in that sense. So it's available to all. So we ought not think that the glory of Christ is something that is beyond us, outside of us, something that cannot be grasped by anyone, that God is not, that God is working. That's the only condition. Secondly, Jesus' glory is above all joys. Is above all joys. That's the lie of Satan that encourages the lie of sin, right? That's why he's a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus said. We believe in sin that if we get what we want, we have all that we could ever get. That's a total lie. Because what you get is what? Death is what you get. You get separation from God. You get exclusion from him. Above all joys. Above all joys. I just need another A. The third one will be an A too. I read an article this week of a teacher just in Modesto that, I don't know if you guys saw this, that left his family, his wife and his children, for an 18-year-old student of his, and they moved in together. The reason that I don't share that, just, I mean, that kind of filthy stuff happens all the time. He did a press conference or whatever, or they did, and he said, "We know that we were hurting many people with this decision," which is like the understatement of the year. But we had to decide whether to keep other people happy or follow our heart, right? He's following the way to death is what he's following. But he thinks he's getting all that he could have, right? That is satanic. You know, it doesn't have, there's no smoke cauldrons kind of things you think of Halloween kind of stuff, but that is demonic, satanic work. And when you are following your heart, when you're pursuing that level of what we would call joy, you miss the greater joys of Jesus. And what Edwards says is this spiritual light is the dawning of the light of glory in the heart. There is nothing so powerful as this to support persons in affliction and to give the mind peace and brightness in this stormy and dark world. Eventually, and don't say this callously, eventually that man's life will fall apart and there'll be something else to follow, or hopefully God would shine in his hearts, shine in his heart. There is nothing so powerful and that gives such peace and brightness in the stormy, dark world. That is, Jesus' glory is greater than everything. It's worth laying your life down for. It's worth losing everything else, but having him. Secondly, Jesus' glory affects holiness. Affects holiness. To that latter point, quick briefly, just pointing out chapter 4, verse 17, momentary light affliction, which is funny considering what Paul is going through, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When the glory of Christ is shown in your hearts, everything else is momentary and light. Jesus' glory affects holiness. Edwards again, this light and this only has its fruit in a universal holiness of life. This light, as it reaches the bottom of the heart and changes the nature, so it will effectually dispose to a universal obedience. It shows God's worthiness to be obeyed and served. It draws forth the heart in a sincere love to God, which is the only principle of a true and gracious and universal obedience. And it convinces of the reality of those glorious rewards that God has promised to them that obey him. Struggling with Christian obedience, that's why I said we're at the beginning, we're almost teaching the same class. The glory of Christ is the motivating, is at the bottom, as Edwards says, of all changes in the nature and in the disposition and in obedience. If you have an obedience problem, the answer is not trying harder, but apprehending more the glorious reality of Jesus Christ. And that's at the bottom of everything, the very bottom of all our obedience and growth. So we pray and hope that as we work through this class and take time to look at different aspects of Christ's glory and unfold that over the next few months, that we become holier people and more obedient Christians have a universal holiness of life, all-encompassing holiness of life. Wrapping up, any questions or clarifications on this class or today?
Just going Great. Back to some of the things that you've emphasized, the whole context of Paul affirming his confidence in the gospel, and just thinking about where the rubber really meets the road with that as we're sharing with people and interacting with people, when there's just a deadness, that's when the challenge is, because things that have so deeply affected us, as God has shown that life,
yeah.
When we interact with people who are just oblivious, dead, disinterested,
right.
There's such a temptation to doubt, to fear, whatever, to
yeah.
compromise.
Yeah.
Just reflecting on that's where the rubber meets the road, that confidence being so essential.
Yeah, that's a great, and that's maybe a good point to conclude on. What we have here is a testimony of Paul's assurance. It takes a lot to stare down all these false teachers in Corinth and tell them all, hey, the problem's not with me, it's with all of you. But that's the confidence because of what the work of God in Christ in his life and in the gospel. And so, yeah, there's great assurance we draw from here. The reason people don't believe Christ is not because we've somehow missed something that they have all had, but because of the need for God's work in their lives. Good. Well, let me pray and we'll wrap up. Father, we do thank you and praise you for shining in our hearts the brightness of the glory of Christ in the gospel. And we pray that you would continue to do so. We pray this morning, even as we return again to this text, we're grateful. There's so much more here to meditate upon and to be instructed from. And so we pray that the glory of the Savior would shine forth even brighter. And we pray that you would help us as we move through this course to sink deeper into the glories of Christ, that our joys would be all the more anchored in him, and that our lives would be transformed by staring, as it were, into a mirror of the glories of our Savior, and that we would be trained and transformed from glory to glory. So we pray that you would work that this morning and each day hereafter. And we trust, depending upon the work of your Spirit, even as you have brought us to yourself by him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.